Well, I want to say that I deeply appreciated Stephen's attempt at defending my good state of Florida. I was a little saddened by your response to him, some of those matters. But it did make me think that was kind of a picture of the gospel, you know, like he was my defender up here. You know, he was kind of taking all of your boos on himself. I got to stand back there and he defended me. Now, he was a horrible savior, but nevertheless, kind of a neat picture of it. So thanks again for allowing me to be here and be made fun of. So this weekend, what we're talking about, if you weren't here last night, or just a little bit of a refresher, but we're talking about what might be called the spiritual discipline of talking to yourself, the spiritual discipline of preaching to yourself, that there's these occasions in the book of Psalms when the psalm writer stops addressing God and begins addressing his own soul, and he says, "Oh, my soul." And then there's these variety of words that he speaks to his soul. And so last night we looked at the word praise, and this morning we're going to look at the word hope. These are words that are given to us, you can think about it, given to us by God for us to use for our benefit in speaking to ourselves. I've heard that Helen Keller, when she was learning how to communicate, that she would actually put her hands up to the mouths of people in her life as they mouthed words and spoke, and that's how she would learn to communicate. Others gave her words. Well, God has given us words. He's given us these four words that we're looking at this weekend, four words that we need to learn how to speak to ourselves. They don't necessarily come naturally to us, but they are essential to us as we go on this journey. And this one this morning, a hugely important word to learn to speak to our own souls, and it's the word hope. Did you catch it in the psalm twice, verse 11 and verse 5? Oh, my soul, hope, hope. And let me just point out the obvious here. If you have to tell yourself to hope, you're probably not feeling very hopeful, right? Like, this is an indication that the psalm writer is probably feeling hopeless, and indeed that's the case. We don't know exactly what he's going through, but you can tell by the language through the song that he is not feeling full of hope, and so he is having to remind himself, have that hope. I mean, listen to it, just some of the things he says. Well, in just 11 short verses, for instance, he uses the word downcast three times, and he uses this vivid word picture in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. My tears have been my food day and night. What a word picture. I mean, if somebody in your life who you loved, who you cared about, if that's how they described their reality to you, my tears have been my food day and night, you would rush to come alongside them, right? I mean, that is such an expression of a soul that feels downcast, a soul that needs hope, and that is how he is feeling. I wonder if you've ever been there, where your tears are your food day and night. I mean, my guess is that there's some of you here even now that you're in the middle of a reality like that. And it's not because I'm a prophet, it's just statistically, right? In this broken world, some of you right now, you are in the midst of what might be called a deep, dark valley. You are in the midst of multicolored trials and suffering and challenges. And this might be a word that you need to speak to yourself now. But if it's not now, it's at some point, we're going to need this word, right? We're going to need a song like this, Psalm 42, to keep us going. There are a couple of musicians that whenever they put out a new album, I'm definitely going to give it a listen. I'm going to give it a try. I'm going to give them a shot. Every new album, and one of them is a guy named Gregory Alan Isakov. Love me some Greg. Greg's latest album, great, beautiful album, wonderful album as the previous three or four. But he's got a song on the album called Dark, Dark, Dark. And in the song, he's got this line. I love this line. He says, "The songs in my pocket just crumble apart. Won't you sing me something for the dark, dark, dark?" The reason I love that line is because we all know, right, that there are times in life when the happy songs just crumble apart in our pockets. We need a different kind of song. We need a song for the dark. We need a song for the dark, dark, dark. Well, Psalm 42 is one of those songs. It's a song for the dark because it meets us in the dark, but it doesn't leave us in the dark. It teaches us what to do in the dark, how to talk to ourselves in the dark, how to say to our souls, hope, hope in God. Put your hope in God. So let's walk through this psalm, and I want us to first talk about the necessity of hope. Okay, that's number one if you're taking notes. The necessity of hope. Because, as I said, you may be sitting here this morning just feeling great. Life is wonderful, right? You don't have a care in the world, but you know, you've lived long enough already to know that in this world of sorrow and pain and brokenness and hurts, that it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time, right? Before you're going to need this word. So how do you make it in a world like this? How do you make it in a world that is painful, that is broken, where things just break apart? I'll tell you how we do it. One of two ways, and the first way is the way that most of us, I think, approach it. It's either denial or hope. Those are really your only two options in this world, denial or hope. But I do think that a lot of us camp out in the denial territory, where we just kind of like, in my own personal little universe, everything's kind of great right now. Like, I don't have any major health problems, you know, my family doing well, you know, I don't have a child who's kind of running away from his faith, you know, I everything's intact career-wise, whatever. Things are great right now, feeling happy, okay? And so because my little universe is like this, then when I hear about the realities outside of my little universe, the realities that are daily realities for millions of people all around the world, I kind of just stick my head in the sand, right? And just go, refugees, okay, you know, like human trafficking and children starving, you know, and just kind of pretend to not listen to it because everything's great right here, right? But it's only a matter of time before that chaos in the universe comes crashing into your little universe, doesn't it? And then you're forced with a choice. You can continue down the track of denial, but it requires you to abandon your psychic faculties, or you can lean into hope. When it comes into your world, you cannot live in denial without just every day abandoning reality. You must choose hope. You need hope. And so it's only a matter of time before we need this word. Viktor Frankl, in his famous book on the horrors of the Holocaust, said, "People died less from lack of food or medicine than from lack of hope." Hope is a necessity in a broken world like this. Especially if you're willing to be as honest as Psalm 42. Verse 9, the psalmist writes, "Why must I go on mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" God, why? The psalmist asks, God, why? Why are things the way they are? Where are you? Like, in the face of all the injustice, the brokenness, the suffering, the inequality, the violence, the abuses of power, the hunger, the cancer, the funerals, the betrayals, where are you? Verse 3, my tears say, where are you, God? See, the Bible is so honest. The Bible doesn't say, stick your head in the sand. No, the Bible takes it head on. This is a world of multicolored suffering and trials, a world filled with deep, dark valleys of death. And the Bible says, the Bible doesn't pretend that it is any different. I love the picture in verse 7. All your waves and breakers have swept over me, right? Because sometimes circumstances are like a tsunami. They come in and they crash into your life. They crash your dreams and your plans and your comfort against the rocks. And you know what you need? You need an anchor, which is why the author of Hebrews likens hope to that, an anchor. You need an anchor when the waves come crashing in. Hope is a necessity. Hope is a necessity. So, how do we practice it? How do we practice hope? That's number two, the work of hope. The work of hope. And it's a work. Like, it's a practice. It's something you actually do. Your immediate kind of reaction to the concept of hope, the idea of hope, may be that it's a passive thing. You know, that it's you sitting back and just kind of trying to practice wishful thinking. But hope is active, especially in biblical terms. Hope is an active thing. It is not passive. And Psalm 42 is a great example, because the writer's not simply sitting back, is he? He's working on his hope. He's working on his hope. It turns out that when you're feeling hopeless, there's actually some things that you can do. And we see them right here. Let me give you three things that we see in this psalm, Psalm 42, that you can do when you are feeling without hope and you need hope in your life. Okay, here's the first one. Get up in God's face. That's the first one. Get up in God's face. You see, that doesn't sound very religious. Neither does the Bible. Have you ever read the Psalms? Have you ever read the language in the Psalms? Look at what he says in verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? I mean, have you ever said that to God? One of the amazing things about this book of Psalms is that the prayers don't hold back. These are a gift to people. These are a gift to people who are in the midst of really challenging circumstances. They are words given to us in those places that we can pray these prayers as well. We can pray these prayers to God. We can be honest, not just with ourselves, but with God. Don't you find it fascinating that in 2019, we're kind of a culture that prides itself on authenticity? Yet when it comes to authenticity in our conversations and relationship with God, most of us are about 3,500 years behind. I mean, have you read some of this stuff? The Bible, the Psalms say things to God that you and I don't believe is okay to say to God. I mean, have you ever read Psalm 88? Psalm 39. Look at how Psalm 39 ends. This is how his prayer ends. If it were 2019, the word amen would be after these words. Look at how it ends, Psalm 39. This is a prayer. Look away from me. He's talking to God, not like his roommate. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The end. Amen. I mean, what are those psalms doing in the Bible? What are those prayers doing in the Bible? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're inviting you and me to be honest with God, to get up in God's face and tell him what is going on in our reality. I've had so many conversations with Christians over the years, who are in challenging circumstances, right? Because that's, you know, every day you're bumping into people in those situations. In challenging circumstances, in, you know, borderline hopeless or hopeless circumstances. And I'll say to them, have you prayed your emotions to God? What do you mean? You know, like, have you told God how angry you are with him and how distant he feels to you? What do you mean? I couldn't do that. What do you mean you can't do that? You're already doing it. You're just doing it behind his back. How about you take it to him? He's a big boy. He can handle it. You know, there's this incredible distinction in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, but it also carries over into the book of Philippians and Paul's writing. There's this distinction in the Bible between grumbling and groaning. Grumbling is always complaining behind God's back, throwing shade, and it dishonors God. Groaning, though, on the other hand, is getting up in his presence and bringing to him all that you are going through, even your complaints, your questions, your laments, your challenges, right? And it honors him. It actually honors him. He always responds positively to this. You know why it honors him? Because it treats God it gives God the ultimate compliment. It pays him the ultimate compliment of you treating him as if he's actually there and you're actually in relationship with him. When you get up in his face and you're honest. I mean, have you ever cursed at God? Just like put a very fine point on it. If you haven't, I mean, there could be many reasons, but one of them I would guess is that you haven't been totally honest with him. Maybe not honest with yourself first, but then secondarily not honest with him. Psalm 42, God, where are you? He says, I'm drowning in my tears. I mean, that's honest. See, there's actually something you can do when you're feeling hopeless. Take everything you have. Take it all to him and don't hold back. Because here's the thing, he gets it. He gets it. And this is what no other church service, religious service in the world can say what I'm about to say. That when you get up in God's face with your laments and your hopelessness and your feelings, you are bringing all of that to a God who gets it. In Christ, the one who became hopeless for us. You're bringing these prayers to, he not only gets it, he gets it better than you do. the full range of human experience and emotion and trials and suffering. He gets it. Why would you not take it then to him, to the one who gets it better than anybody else? So that's the first thing you can do, and maybe the hardest, maybe the most necessary though. Get up in God's face. Second thing you can do in the work of hope is dive headlong into community. Dive headlong into community. Verse 2, the psalmist says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" And in this case, he is referring to being in the temple with God's people, in the collective gathering of the church. He's talking about going to church. He's saying he aches. One of the things he aches for is the community of faith. He aches for the community of faith because that's what we need when we're hopeless, isn't it? That's what we need. There's this awesome story in the Bible of David. King David, remember when he's hiding from King Saul? And he's in the cave of Adullam, and he's just despairing, and he is hopeless, and he prays out to God. There's two psalms that are from that cave that David wrote, and he prays out to God for help. Send me help. I am hopeless. Send me help. And God does the funniest thing. God's answer to David's prayer is to send him, I think it's 400 disgruntled, distressed, hopeless Israelites for him to lead. David's like, are you kidding me? Because what did David want? David wanted an answer to his problem, and what God sends him is people with problems to be with him in his problems. And this is often how God answers our prayers, through community. He is pointing us, you see those people around you? They're hopeless too. Lean in to each other, and together, lean into me. Lean into each other, and together, lean into me. Third thing we can do when we're feeling hopeless, you get up in God's face, you dive headlong into community, and third, you must learn to train yourself to see God working. See God working. Probably the most confusing part about this psalm, maybe you picked it out, is verses 7 and 8. I'll read it again. He's talking to God, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me." And so we go, hang on a second, this sounds a little bit contradictory, doesn't it? Which is it? God, is it God's waves, his breakers of trials that are sweeping over my life? Or is it God sending his love to me? And I think the psalmist would say, it's both. It is both. That one of the chief ways, it's a hard, hard message, but one of the chief ways that God sends his love to us is through the trials that he allows us to endure, with his hand constantly being there alongside us, taking care of us. But it's one of the chief ways that he shows his love to us. It's often his work behind the scenes, taking away what we think we need so that he can replace it with what we truly need. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. What does panting mean? It means he understands what he truly needs. But you see what he's saying? I don't know if I would have understood what I truly needed if I hadn't had to go through, if I wasn't in the midst of feeling hopeless and needing to lean completely upon him. I see God working. Pastor friend of mine tells a story. He says, imagine a lumberjack kind of walking through a forest, and he's about to knock down some trees. And he comes to the first kind of big tree he's going to hit down. He's got his axe in his hand. He looks up in the tree, and he sees this mother bird building her nest up in this tree. And so he doesn't want to cut down the tree while the mother bird is building her nest up there. So he takes the backside of the axe, and he starts hitting it against the bottom of the tree. Thwack! Black. And so the bird, you know, flies away from her nest, but she just moves to the next tree and then begins building a nest there. And so the lumberjack follows the bird, and again, thwack, thwack, and the bird gets out of that tree and goes to the next one and the next one until finally the lumberjack has chased the bird all the way out of the forest, and she goes off and she builds her nest on a rocky cliff. Imagine being that bird. What is this lumberjack up to? what is he doing right now? What does this maniac intend by this thwack on every tree that I'm in? But you see, this is how a lot of us interact with God, isn't it? It's like, God, I go to church, I write some checks, I have my kind of level of involvement in my life. Now you do your part by kind of staying out of it and allow me to have the peace, you know, that I have created in my world. And God, here's the truth is that every tree is coming down. That's the truth. Every tree is coming down, and only God knows that. We try, you know, we're trying to get that into our heads, but we still don't believe it. But he knows every tree is coming down. And so thwack, thwack, he allows circumstances to come into our lives that cause us to go, oh, okay, this probably shouldn't be my foundation, and move on to the next one. Thwack, thwack, no, this neither. Until finally, we have built the nest of our lives in the rock. In the rock. See, it's his grace. It's him working. It's him working. And as hard as it is to imagine when we're feeling hopeless, we got to know that God is in fact at work. Even if we can't see it yet, one day we will with clarity. I'll never forget a dear friend of mine, follower of Christ in Los Angeles. Several years ago, he got this horrific diagnosis of cancer, and he went just through this terrible treatment, and he ended up surviving. He's healthy today by God's grace. But there was a time when he was just coming out of kind of his main treatment, and I was talking with him, and I asked him, I was like, hey, like, what have you learned throughout this hell on earth that you have kind of had to go through the last 4 months? Can you just like articulate to me how God has met you in that, what you've learned? And this is what he said. And after saying it, I said, can you write all that down so I can use it in sermons for the rest of my life? This is what he said. He said, suffering, and he's still in the middle of it. Suffering is saving me. It's kind of like walking in an earthquake. I love this picture. It's kind of like walking in an earthquake. Everything around you is shaking, so you walk more slowly and with more meaning, and you grasp at things of real value that help you not lose your step. What better prize for a person? Better than money, a new car? Because it turns out what you think is going to fix you often ruins you. But suffering is this friend that reminds you of what's important. In the midst of it, of course, it's hard to see the beauty of it all, but in hindsight, there it is. There it is. There it is. The work of hope. The work of hope. And it's worth it. It's worth it because of number three, the security of our hope. So how do we know our hope is founded in anything real? Like, how do we know it's not just wishful thinking? How do we know it's founded in something secure? Because when people go through stuff that's hard in their lives, what do people usually say to them? They say, it's all going to be okay. Don't worry, it's all going to be okay. And I want to be like, how do you know? It might get a lot worse. It might get a lot worse. Now, you know, it's a nice thing to say. I'm not saying we shouldn't say that. But is our hope founded in anything real? Or is it just wishful thinking? Psalm 42 teaches us it's founded in something real, that it's not grounded, our hope is not grounded in the future. You know, we associate hope with the future, of course, but the grounding of our hope is not in the future. It's not from looking ahead. Hope comes from looking back. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 8. By day, the Lord directs his love. And that word that he uses there for love is one of the most significant, important words in all of the Old Testament. It's the word hesed. And it doesn't just mean love, right? It's talking about God's specifically committed rescuing love. It is God's saving love, which means when the psalmist references this hesed, and every Israelite who would have read it would have immediately thought of that act in their story, in their history, that they would have always gone back to think of God's hesed and his saving love. When God took them, right, out of Egypt, slavery in Egypt, and brought them out into freedom. When God passed over them, his judgment passed over them, and it was meted out against their oppressors. And they would have remembered that. You see, this his hope, this is what he would have been thinking about. His hope was rooted not in a future that may or may not happen. His hope was rooted in the past, something that already happened. It was grounded in history. He could bank on the hesed love of God, the saving love of God, because he had an event to point to of when God did it. He knows that is his God. And this is where we have an even greater resource, don't we? We have an even more powerful, objective, historical reality to point back to in our lives. To make our hope not just about wishful thinking, but our hope is anchored in a reality. And it's the reality of the cross and resurrection. The reality of the cross and the resurrection. The cross, when Jesus, of course, he wasn't passed over. We were passed over. The judgment passed over us so he could take it on himself. And the resurrection 3 days later, when he steps out of the tomb, guaranteeing the ultimate defeat of all that renders us hopeless today. And it's an objective reality that we point to. This is, you know, another of the marks that kind of sets Christianity apart, is our hope is not based on what might happen in the future. It's based on history. Our hope is not based on a philosophy or a teaching. It's based on an event. Our hope is not based on wishful thinking. It's based on reason. It's actually based on reason. I mean, if you're here this weekend and maybe you're still in a process of thinking through Christianity, you know, there's lots of questions you could ask. Like, you know, is Christianity, is it comforting to my life? Does it bring purpose to my life? Is it compelling to my heart? But the main question you need to ask is it true? Is it true? Because if it's true, then yes to all of those things. And all of those things are a certainty. This is what turned the first century world upside down. This is what turned it upside down. It wasn't because Christianity was the best coping mechanism yet to date. That's not what turned it upside down. It was because Christianity was true. It was because something happened, an objective event. People said, I saw him after he died. I actually had fish with him on the beach. We had conversations. He's alive, objective reality. And it gave them an anchor that could hold them through their most hopeless days and moments that were, by the way, ahead for every single one of them. When this becomes your hope, now you actually have something you can speak into your deepest laments and anguish. Heard the story, maybe you've heard it, I think it's been around for a while, but I just heard it recently, the story of this little girl who ended up having cancer age 12, took her life 2 years later, died at 14. In those 2 years, she kept a journal, and her journal was filled with all of the promises of God from Scripture that she would just read to herself, you know, during this incredibly challenging journey of battling cancer and ultimately losing the battle. Just reading these promises in Scripture. Well, that journal, you know, of course, was found after she had passed away by her family and friends, and one day they were flipping through that journal. And in the middle of that journal, there's a little note card, and the note card said, "The moon is round." That's all it said. The moon is round. And parents were like, "What does this mean?" And one of her friends was there who knew what it meant, and she explained it to the parents. She said, "You know how, like on a dark night, when you can look up and all you can see is a sliver of the moon, what do you still know is true? That the moon is round." And she took this reality into her being during those 2 years, telling herself, preaching to herself, "Though I can't, it's dark and I can't see past the veil of the mysteries of God and his decision making and what he's doing, I can barely see anything, but what I know because of what Christ has endured for me is that he is good. The moon is round, and he will carry me through." And this is what we can't forget in this life of multicolored trials. If our God entered into hopelessness for us and is even with us today in our hopelessness, then we have hope. We have hope that his love will never abandon us. Oh, my soul, hope. Put your hope in God. Let's pray. Our Father, We want to preach to our own hearts and minds this morning that the moon is indeed round and you are good. Even when we cannot see into the mysteries of what you are doing, especially through trials and through suffering and through experiences that render us feeling hopeless. Thank you, God, that you have given us a tool, though, as we walk in this pilgrimage that is the Christian life and is often arduous. You have given us a word to speak to ourselves, to remind us, oh, my soul, hope in God. We can have our hope in you, and it is a hope that is rooted in reality, rooted in history, rooted in your love. And so we know that no matter what is ahead of us in the coming days and weeks and months and years, your love will carry us through. Your love will hold us fast. We thank you for that Hesed love. We thank you for the person who is our Hesed love in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.